Thank you, God. Thank you for the opportunity to be with you again to share in the Word of God. And again, you are studying in the Book of Exodus. We're in chapter 17 now. So I'm going to take time to read the whole of this quite brief chapter, really. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. Probably largely what you have in the New King James Version. No, it's slightly different. Exodus 17, then, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you abroad and out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah, which means tempted, and Meribah, which means contention, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Shoot us some men and go out to fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand became heavy. So he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands one on one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And God will bless his word and trust will help us in our confidence tonight. Some 38 years ago, I suppose it would be now, the education establishment in our country came up with the great idea of teaching in schools through more visual means and through involving them in acting and plays and so on. And so that has developed over the years, and indeed it has improved the standard of education and the ability of children to grasp sometimes complex things through not only hearing but seeing or indeed acting out. However, this, what was regarded as a novel experience in education, it's not a novel now, but it was then, of course, it's not that novel really, because it's the Bible, and God has always got the first call. You know, it's amazing when you go into areas of science, you find that whatever man comes up with, God has thought of it first. And more often than not, we find it in the world of creation around about it. And it's the same with what we've read tonight. Here, they've written down the actions of God's people, God's intervention in their life, and letters that are fallen off from it, and the New Testament tells us that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So, although some people might regard it as doing a vain thing, coming to look at Old Testament scripture and the experience of God's people, the Bible tells us, and we prove it in our own lives, I'm sure, that the illustrations and actions of God in the past with his people have not only telling lessons for us, but also encouragement for us to see how God prevailed in the difficulties that his people experienced. Indeed, when we come to the New Testament, Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 10, we actually have an interpretation, or partly an interpretation, of a passage that we read tonight. To remind you what he said, he tells us that all our fathers were under the clouds, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into the Lord is in the clouds, in the sea, all entertained spiritual food, and then he says in verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then he goes on to remind us in the verses that follow, these things became examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Don't become idolaters. Don't commit sexual immorality. Don't tempt Christ. Nor do we complain. And all these things happen to them as examples. And they are written, he says, for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Then he has this verse. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed. So the lessons we have tonight are for all of us, however young or old we are in the faith, because we refer to all of God's people, and during the duration of the church age, we have 10 lessons for us. And as the scripture we just read tells us, not only examples, but admonition, instruction for us, and guidance that we fall. Now, there are 3 paragraphs. I understand that this passage and chapter we've read, and we just want to think of them in a several way. First of all, there was the question of course of water in verses 1 to 7, and then we have the question of warfare from verses 8 to 13, and then in the last 3 verses we have an interesting question regarding witness. So we want to think of these 3 several topics from this 17th chapter of the book of Exodus. Now, you'll notice that within the chapter that it begins, at least in the King James Version, with the word and. In the New King James Version, it tends to begin with the word then. But the idea is the same. It's linking us with a continuity of what has gone before. It's a continuing story from the previous chapter. Now, I don't go back all over that because we've been going through it. But it is a lead on to remember in chapter 15, which you would have been looking at last week, I guess. The cry was for bread. Well, the cry here at the beginning of the 20th chapter is the cry for water. Now, if any of you have been in the desert, I've been in a few around the world at various times. I've been in the Negev in Israel, not where they are in this passage here, but you only have to go maybe 200 to 300 meters away from an area where there's a spring and there's some greenery, and you have a totally barren landscape of simply dust, grave, and rocks. And you can go to any other parts of the world, you find the same thing. I remember standing in shorts in one desert area, and it was about 104, I think, and the radiation from the sun was burning my legs, and not only that, there was a strong wind blowing, and it was blowing the sand and cutting my legs, actually. So, you can understand when we see this country of people led into the desert at this particular point, and there's no water. Now, there probably would have been up to 1 million people, we understand, coming out of Egypt. And alongside them would be the herds of cattle and the goats and the sheep, probably several 100,000. Now, leading people into a desert with that kind of entourage would be foolish indeed, and we might have some sympathy for God's people in this passage here and say, why have you brought us into the desert? Looking around with all the number that they have, all the cattle that they have that need to be sustained with water, and why have you brought us here? Well, while we might have some sympathy for it, you'll notice that the passage tells us that they were there for a reason. The Bible tells us in this passage here, verse 1, that they were there according to the commandment of the Lord. Now, without a regular abundant supply of water, these people would perish. And if this had been the only thing, and the only instance where God had directed them to do something, and they were doing it, and they had no previous experience of God, we could understand that there would be inevitably here. But it doesn't really stand, because then we would have experienced in the last 2 chapters. God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He destroyed their enemies in the Red Sea. He provided them with water when he was sour, and he, in chapter 16, provided them daily with bread from heaven. And so it was not a problem for God to provide them with the water. But in this particular passage, all they can think about is the immediate situation. They can't see beyond their experience. They can't see God behind them. Now, we're always there is fear on, but sometimes we're like that too. It's easy when things are going well to say, oh, well, we're following the commands of the Lord and everything is sweet and sound. It's when we get into difficulty, it's a problem. When our faith is tested. You see, that is one of the reasons the Lord led them by the commandment of the Lord to go into the desert. He's going to test them.
And now he wasn't trying to bring God's people down. What he was trying to do was to see that they had no sufficiency in themselves. Their dependency was on God, and he was going to manifest it in dramatic ways. He'd already done it in the previous chapter. And he would do it again here. But he was seeing that people's faith, and even the grasp of what God had done for them in the past, wasn't sustaining them for this present moment. The pillar of cloud had never been. That very morning when they were complaining to Moses, they would have gone out to correct the manna. Every day since God had instituted in the previous chapter, and many days probably would have followed, they'd gone out and they'd seen the bounty of God's hand. And yet in the midst of all that evidence, they're coming and they're complaining to Moses. Do you remember the song that they sang in chapter 15? When they saw their enemies turning to the sea, the Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Who is like you, O Lord, unto God? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? But they've forgotten God's law. They've forgotten the visit. They've forgotten even the hope that God has given them that very morning, and they came in contention to the Lord. And the Lord is saying, well, not only contending with Moses, but the Bible tells us here in this passage, they were tempting the Lord, they were tempting God. They were casting his foot, is God with us or not? What is the evidence of God? Tempting the Lord. Now all this is quite instructive for us. Because we have got people so often fall into the same problems that these people fall into here. So gracious of God, isn't it, that he provides a remedy. Now I often feel for Moses here, you know, he had seen God's hand in such dramatic ways, and yet he was looking on this company of people who didn't have the confidence of the faith that he had. Wonderful to have leaders in the midst of our difficulties, you know, who can actually lead us. And we should pray for Christian leaders in churches, elders, teachers of the Word of God, because they are there to actually guide us when we fall down on their feeble, and we need a vision, and we need to capture again the glory and the power of the Lord. And so Moses here, what did he do? He inquired of the Lord. The people were ready to stone him. And yet he inquired of the Lord. And the answer comes. Moses, I want you to take the rod with which you used to smite the river. And I want you to take it to the rock face. And I want you to strike it. And forthwith there will come rivers of water. Now, what is the meaning of that? What's the symbolism? Well, we get ready from this, didn't we? Not from this. I quote it to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Bible doesn't tell us in this passage here in Exodus, but it tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 that all drank of the same spiritual rock. So all the people were saved from that rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we don't have any problems in interpreting the meaning of this passage because the New Testament has done it for us. The rock is a symbol of Christ. He was struck. But did you notice in this passage that God said to him, I will go before you, and I will be on the rock. Now, although the rock was struck by Moses, it was done by the commandment and as a witness by God himself. He was both before and on the rock, as Moses struck the rock. And then you'll notice that God told him to take the rod with which he struck the river, the fire. This was a rod, you'll remember, of judgment, that's the river, it's in the blood. It's the same rod he threw to the ground, became a serpent. And so it speaks to us of God's judgment. Speaks of the church and the serpent. And so the image is clear for us. The rock is Christ. He's struck with the rod of judgment. God is there, and he's witnessing, and he's instigating this action. And as a consequence of Moses striking the rock, rivers of water get out from the rock. You say, well, it doesn't say this in this passage. Well, it doesn't in Psalm 105 when it occurs. He says, he opened the rock, and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. So that's exactly what happened. And nothing but a river would suffice a million people and all their cattle. This wasn't just a spring trickling down the mountainside. This was a volume of water that gushed out like a river and was sufficient to feed and nourish both men and their cattle. Remarkable evidence, isn't it, of God's grace and God's power. But behind it, of course, is the symbolism of Christ and the cross. Being struck, smitten of God, says Isaiah, and afflicted. Smitten by him, the curse was laid upon him, and he bore our sin in his own body on the tree.
And then, of course, as a consequence of that, there are flowed out those rivers of water, of which the Lord Jesus himself spoke in John chapter 7, the last day, a great day of the feast, you remember John 7. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost animal being will flow rivers of living water." And then he interprets that. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But that Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. And you remember Peter quotes from Joel, when he said, "I will pour out my Spirit." He is a pouring out, not drink, but an ample supply of God's Spirit. And then I want you to notice, going back to that quotation from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that all drank of the river. And what is the meaning of that? Obviously, you can make things this way. When we come to the New Testament, that all those who practice Christ the moment they believe receive God's Holy Spirit. There was only one baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's in Acts chapter 2. The only time that people have been totally immersed in the Spirit. The wind came and filled the room, you remember, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Inevitable, because they were submerged in the power of the Holy Spirit. But in that act, just as in Christ was crucified, just as Christ was raised, we are being participants. And the moment we believe in Christ, we are filled with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now we say that with confidence because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So although others would teach and tell us that we can believe what we receive the Spirit later, it's not a biblical truth. And indeed, the moment we believe, we become children of God. And Paul writes in the Galatians says, because we were sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your heart, saying, "Abba, Father." Now you'll notice the sequence of events. It's not only the events here, but it's the sequence of events that are important. In chapter 16, that you would have looked at last week, we have a manna coming down, and you remember the Lord and yet again in fact said that he would have bread of God which came down from heaven. Wonderful, isn't it? God nourished himself on Christ. He was the bread that came down. And in chapter 16 we have the humanity of Christ coming amongst us. In chapter 17 here, we have his sacrifice and the consequence of his resurrection and glorification in the pouring out of the Spirit of God. Now, those who are foolish Bible students here might say, well, just a moment, he said that we only need it once. Didn't Moses strike the rock again and they were fed with water? Isn't that a second time when they received the Holy Spirit? Well, it's worth just spending a moment or two in Numbers chapter 20. I was surprised to find that some commentators seem to think that the two events are the same thing. Now, they cannot be the same event. They're separated, first of all, in time, they're separated in geography, they're separated in the actions that take place, and they're separated in the distinctions that follow. So they're completely different events. So 40 years later, just before they go into the land, you remember again, they cried out for water. Yeah, in our passage in chapter 17, in the south of Spain, in chapter 20 of Numbers, they're in the north, so they're separated in distance. And it is true that Moses struck the rock, and that he struck it twice with him. But in fact, he was only instructed to strike the rock. He was instructed to speak to the rock. And as a consequence of Moses' disobedience, he received, in my estimate, a severe punishment. He would not enter into the land because of it. Now that's a matter. I think of this godly man, you know, who served God's people for 40 years. Put up with it complaining. In fact, that's the problem in chapter 20. He's so overwhelmed. Can you imagine his 40 years of this complaining, constantly, ceaselessly? A people who say that trust and have confidence in the God that he serves. And then he's angry. Instead of sticking to the rock as God had instructed him, he struck the rock twice and walked there. And in God's mercy, you know, they were oppressed again with water. But there is a difference here. Because if you go to the passage, you'll find that the rod that Moses struck was not the rod that he instructed to take in our passage tonight. It was the rod that he struck the river with. I judge in chapter 20 of Numbers when he says that God instructed to take the rod from before the Lord, that what he struck was Aaron's rod. But it wasn't a rod of judgment, it was a rod of life. Life giving. And he should never have struck the rod. Because Christ only died once and will never die. The New Testament reminds us that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no longer any dominion over him. For
For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he gives lives to God. And so, would it be fair to say that the judgment that came upon Moses came upon the fact because he actually brought the symbolism that God wanted to show? That in speaking to the rock, water would come out. It would have brought indeed life and a blessing of the pyramid. And it's true to say that we're only baptized, we're only immersed, we're only received this spirit once the moment we believe. But the New Testament is quite clear that we are to keep refreshing ourselves, being filled with the spirit. We need to tell about what time and time again to refill and recharge ourselves and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so those decisions, I believe, are meaningful for us in the way that God has sent them for us in the Holy Spirit. So we're going to tell them the truth on a regular basis. So that's number 20. Now we're diverging, so let's go back to our time. So we have this incident of the question of water. But then immediately following that in verse 8, we have the question of warfare. That's quite an interesting passage here, because we have a number of terms that are said in the Bible here. First of all, we're introduced to Joshua. We're not studying the context of him before. First time he's mentioned, and of course he has to grab a great preliminary info in God's plans for the nation in years to come when Moses passes away. And then some have suggested that we have the third prayer of Moses. Well, it doesn't say in this passage, but symbolically here, we've seen a moment with his uplifted hands. But also what is made in this passage is that we have a third recorded evidence of the Bible being written. That's what we have in verse 14. God instructs Moses to write it down. And then we have one of the great names of God for the first time in the Bible. The Lord is my banner. So let's get into this passage here. You'll notice again that we're interviewed to speak in the King James Version, changing slightly in the version of Rescue, but the incident is the same. Then, or now, or immediately following the events we've just been thinking about in the first part of the chapter, the hearing of the water, immediately following it, the enemy comes up. And there's a battle situation. Now, up until this moment, they never had a battle at all. When they came to the Red Sea, the armies of the Egyptians were following. God said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They did nothing. Up until this present moment of time, they never had to fight a battle. But the moment they received the outflow in water, immediately the enemies in the district come and challenge them. That is an important principle. You know, we can live in the world and we don't feel any problems or difficulties or issues in life. The moment you become a Christian, you suddenly find that everything changes. And things which were natural to you at one time become unnatural to you. And immediately there's a problem, there's a conflict in your life. And the conflict is a real one because the Christian has two natures. He has his old sinful nature that he still has with him. And he has the new nature given to him by God, born of the Holy Spirit. And these are in conflict. In fact, they have different ambitions, different goals, different ideas, different wishes. And they constantly in conflict. And the New Testament has much to say about that. We'll touch upon it in just a moment. But the important thing to say is that many people believe when they become a Christian, and some gospel preachers suggest that our life is one of blessing. Well, it is one of blessing, but it's not only blessing. The Christian life is both a life of blessing and of battle. It's a life of both worship and wonder to God, but also of warfare. And it's important that we actually grasp this, and young people, young Christians in particular, grasp the fact that they are to be expected to go to the conflict. The Lord Jesus taught this in his ministry, Paul and Peter taught it in their ministry, and you can go through the whole of the New Testament, and it's never disguised. There is always a problem and a conflict which comes as a consequence of becoming and aligning ourselves with the Lord Jesus. One of the evident believers believes Satan himself is not very concerned with us. It's only the moment that we turn to Christ that he seeks to challenge and to attack us. And he does that not to destroy our salvation, because that is impregnable in Christ. Once saved, we're saved forever. But what he seeks to do is to stop us enjoying that salvation and rejoicing in it, seeking to minimize our Christian growth, and seeking to minimize our usefulness to God as servants for him. And so this is quite instructive. If we take the symbolism of having drunk of the water, which is of the Holy Spirit, immediately behind them comes Amalek in order to challenge them. Now, why do they come? Well, I suggest to you, to go through the book of Genesis, I'm going through Genesis in my readings at the moment, And if you go there, you'll find that with Abram and with Jacob, there was always problems about what, you know, wells were going. And they were quarreling about it. And it's quite natural because, as I mentioned earlier, you're living in a desert and it's parched. Wells are important things. And undoubtedly, the Amalekites, having heard of this river of water which was gushing out from a rock, which had never been there before, yielded a valuable source which was used over them as nomadic people roaming in that area. And so they came seeking that water. But to have it, it was necessary to displace Israel from actually using it. And the vast company of Israelites that were there. And so that happened, they come. And it's important, isn't it, that it wasn't Israel that went looking for the water, it was the Amalekites who came seeking the child's death. And Paul, when he writes to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 17, he begins, in referring to this conflict that we have with our two natures, he begins with the flesh. He says, the flesh lusts against the spirit. Now, this is a conflict. You're not going to minimize that. You're not going to dilute it. It's going to be there for your life. But, you know, I said, well, as a teenager, I struggled with that. But then, one day, you know, I was reading it again, and I just rejoiced with the phrase of politics. See, it's not a one-way battle. It's not just that the flesh lusts against the spirit. That's where it begins from. The problem originates because, you know, we've changed sides and that the old life is one to rear its head. But it goes on to say that the spirit lusts against the flesh. So it's a two-way battle. It's not a one-way battle, it's a two-way battle. That's one of my two things about this event that takes place in the war. First of all, the enemy system. Well, Amalek, so the name means warlord. And obviously, that name really for the lust in our own nature, which Peter reminds us war against the soul. He was, Amalek, the original originator of this tribe, was a grandson of Esau. Now, that's a heritage that probably tells us a lot, because we remember it was Esau, who for a mortal of weeks sold his birthright. And Esau, the deposit and inheritance of blessing, was rejected. He was a man who preferred the old life. He didn't really want the spiritual life. He wanted things he could touch a handle of taste and see. He didn't want the things which were city and were visible naked and God, which were invisible. He wanted the tangible, the here and now. He was a man of the flesh. And he illustrates to us the old nature that we have, each of us. The old and new nature are illustrated in quite a remarkable way in the life of Abraham, who had two sons. You remember that Abraham was well in the years, and God had promised him an heir. And it says, if it's an awesome, God told him he would have an heir. And he laughed, as did his wife later on, when she was told that she would have a son. And you remember, in the time of waiting, particularly Sarah got impatient and gave way to Abraham. Bondservant, and remember Ishmael was born. Truly, a man of natural flesh. I'm not making this up because we're kind of long to Galatians, because Paul raises this very situation to explain the old and new nature. But then you'll remember, in God's miraculous way, he brought Isaac into being when both Abram and Sarah were well beyond childbearing age. You remember about God here, and an instruction of that which was spiritual. So these two people in the hall were symbolic of the old and the new nation. Now there was no problem in the hall when Ishmael was there in his own. The problem came when Isaac came along. And when Isaac came along, Sarah said, you know, I have to get rid of that one boy and the son. So it really is the same what we have here on. The moment we receive the Holy Spirit in symbols of the water, the conflict begins. And so it was in the hall of Abraham. It was fine when Ishmael was on his own, but the moment Isaac, the son of promise and the son of the miraculous working of God's Spirit, when he came along, there was immediate conflict. And Paul interprets this in Galatians 4. We brethren as Isaac are children of promise, but he, as he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. So we have Paul's instruction from the Old Testament scripture of the symbols of the two sons of Abraham demonstrated for us what we have in the warfare manifested here. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So that's the enemy background. It's important to look at the history and the origin of the text. That's where it comes from. Secondly, I want you to look at the enemy strategy.
Now, it's not getting to us here, but if you go over to Deuteronomy 25, when Moses is speaking and resuming of his events here, he talks about this in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way that you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked you of your ranks from all the stragglers of your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." So the strategy of the enemy was to come at the rear. So remember, it's the Pharaoh that was leading them at the front, and there was a leader and a Levite right in the front. And they were the rest of the tribes of Israel following. But they were stragglers, as Deuteronomy tells us here. Stragglers, and those who were tired and weary. I like to call them stragglers and strugglers. They're not the same. Stragglers, you know, those who are misdirected, their attention is taken elsewhere. They get straggled. Remember the terrible incident during the Iraq War when SAS soldiers were behind enemy lines. And they were landed and their equipment was caught and they couldn't contact the aircraft to escape. And so they had to live in enemy quarters. And they had a terrible sandstorm on them and they were walking in a group of four. And they got quite distant and then they realized they were afraid of some of the Australians had lost his direction and lost his contact and ultimately lost his eye. And here we have it here, people who were struggling, who directed their attention was taken elsewhere. And then there were those who were struggling. He tells us they were tired and weary. And they're descriptive of people who kept themselves technical. And the flesh is only eager to use the opportunity. When we're struggling in life, when we're distracted by the tensions of life here and there and our own ambitions and goals, and we take our eye off the leader and we get hind as these people were at the end of the column. Or it may be that we really life has got us down with this burden, maybe we have disease or we have a problem of some other kind. And it's turning our attention to ourselves rather than to the one we're following. These are the people who fall, first of all, the attack of Amalek in this passage here, and he continues to attack us in the same way today. So beware. You see, there are no Geneva rules that apply to the warfare that exists in our bodies, between our spirit and our flesh. No convention whereby we behave in a responsible way, one toward another. No control for taking prisoners and the way they're treated. This enemy doesn't have those kind of rules. He has no compassion, and he holds in the stragglers and those who are waiting here. Now, we need to beware in our own Christian life, but we also need to beware in a helpful way for those of our fellow believers who are struggling and are struggling for different reasons. That we, as we do tonight, support them in prayer, and seek to sustain them, and to seek to lift them up in their work, and in their labor for the Lord. So, there's not the enemy trying to act the weak at the back. So we need to be careful in our life. And then, thirdly, I want you to notice the divine strategy for victory in this passage here. Let me tell you. There are three of them. How is God going to supply the solution? And what is Moses is going to do? Well, first of all, we read in verse 18. And so it was when Moses fell at his hands that Israel prevailed when he left Amalek, and Amalek prevailed. So the first thing was Moses was to be lifting up his hands. Now, this is something I mentioned earlier on, it's involved in a prayer. In fact, we have a verse in the New Testament that tells us that Paul wrote to Timothy in his first epistle, chapter 2, the idea that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath, and don't it, you lift it up your hands in prayer. So, here we have the first key to victory in the valley, and that is prayer. But then we read in verse 12 that Moses' hands grow weary and heavy, but he is supported by Aaron and Hur, his hands, one on one side, one on the other, holding his hands up, so that when the hands were down, as we read earlier on, Joshua prevailed. When his hands fell down, then the Amalek, Amalek prevailed. And so, they support him. Now, in prayer, as we pray, you like that, I like you, find praying very difficult. I don't know whether you find it easier, I find it sometimes very difficult. And the Bible tells us, indeed the Lord Jesus tells us, men are always to pray, they're not the same. Now some people see a picture of Christ here in Moses holding his hands up in prayer. And of course, we'll see in a moment, I believe that Christ is involved, but not in the line of Moses here, because it would not be a very good time of someone holding your hands but is weary and his hands are falling down. Christ knows only us, that strength. He can save the whole world, it's not a problem for him. So, what I believe we have here is that ourselves are displaying as Moses holding our hands at this prayer. But you know and I know that we get weary and we need support. And what the support is, well, there are two. There is Aaron on one side, and there is her on the other side. And you say, well, what are the members of these? Well, Aaron, of course, we know is a real sacrifice of our high priest. Aaron was a high priest. Our Lord Jesus is a great high priest. Not as a tribe of Levi, of course, but after the order of Melchizedek in that indissoluble life which it is. And he is as our high priest, interceding for us in heaven, supporting us in our prayer. And then on the other side, we have her. In spite of the name, it's a male. It's her. And what does the name mean? Well, It's like which can shine a pathway for meeting people or for illuminating an area. And I suggest to you, as others have, that here we have a symbol of the Holy Spirit, who illuminates. He is a pastor, he illuminates Scripture, he leads us into all truth. Now, do we have any Scripture to support that? Well, you remember in Revelation chapter 8, there's this interesting passage where God sees another angel having a golden censer, talent, stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with praise, with the praise of all the saints under the golden altar, which was before the throne. And this more than the incense with the praise of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now let me see that angel of Christ himself adding his incense to the praise of God's people, making them acceptable and presentable to God. You remember it was the Lord who said to Peter, concerning the fact that he was stumbling for, but I did pray for you. There's a lovely verse in Believer's Hymn Book, one of the hymns there, which says, much incense is extended before the eternal throne. God graciously is bending to hear each feeble groan. To all our prayers and praises, Christ and his sweet perfume and love the tender race, their orders to consume. Isn't it wonderful to know? To know our weakness and our feebleness here. Our high priest is in heaven, having that incense that makes our prayers effective and valid before the Father's throne. And on the other side, of course, not only do we have a help in heaven, we have a help on earth. Romans 8 reminds us very clearly, likewise the Spirit also helps our weaknesses or our infirmities with the King James Version says. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows not the mind of the servant, because he makes him the servant. For the saints are called to the will of God. So here we have, in our prayer and our witness, we have on one hand the Holy Spirit on earth, helping us, withdrawing into sanity, sometimes we don't know what to say. The Spirit takes those. Christ in heaven receiving the prayers of God's people as his own instinct. And presented before the Father's throne. So we have the importance here then in this victory of prayer, and in the supporting prayer of our Christ himself, and of the Holy Spirit. And then, lastly, in the passage here, verse 13, you'll notice, the enemy was not yet defeated by prayer. That's important, but they had to engage in the battle. So Joshua, verse 13, defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, you don't need to tell you that the sword, of course, is symbolic of the Word of God. And you'll notice in that section in Ephesians chapter 6 where the Christian armory is presented there in relation to the sword, and you see the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Paul immediately goes on to say in the following verse, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and being watchful of the sin with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So you see, even Paul in the New Testament brings together what is presented to us in this chapter, prayer and the use of God's Word. And that sword of the Spirit is to be used not only against our enemies, you know. The sword of the Spirit is first of all to be used on ourselves as a servant of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It is to analyze us that prevents us as a suitable vehicle in the hand of God to use for his glory and his grace. Now let me have it, because we've just got two more minutes short. Now it is true that, at least in my opinion, I'm using this version, it says that I'm able to defeat it here. In the King James Version, in the operate King James Version, it says discomforted. I think the word nevertheless should be defeated, but the fact is, of course, Amalek was not annihilated in this passage here. That's quite clear because you only got to follow the incident through the Old Testament to find out. Indeed, when we were talking in number 20, you'll remember that the second time the Lord came from the rock. Despite Moses saying, you shall not go against the Amalekites, you remember that the Israelites went, and of course they were defeated by them. And when they got into the land, the Amalekites were still there. There are problems. And he reminds us that the flesh will always be with us. The battle we have against self is a continuous battle. And in Deuteronomy 25, when I just quoted to you about what Amalek did when they were coming out of Egypt, Moses was on the same these words, "Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from you, and you go around the land which the Lord your God has given you to the desert of inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek and the heaven. You shall not forget." So when he got to the land of Canaan, they thought the battles were over. There was to be a reminder there that in fact Amalek was there and was continued to be there. And the eagle of heaven went on right up to the time of Saul, who was captured, who remember was killed by Amalek. So what do we learn from this passage? We learn that the moment we have a Christian, when there is a state of conflict and warfare, our own nature against the new nature in Christ. And how do we overcome? Well, we overcome by the power of Christ, knowing the force of the Holy Spirit within us. And the position of Christ is receiving for us in heaven. And the use of God's word in our own life to keep us clean and to identify the challenges that come. When our own nature is calling us one way, they have the word of God to direct us and challenge and to rebuke it. And they have the word of God, obviously, to rebuke those around us too. Finally, let's go to the end of this passage here as we go. In verses 14 to 16, we thought about the question of water. We thought about the question of warfare, and then at the very end, I suggest to you we have the question of witness. Let's read what it says. The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recounted in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from my death. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my back. Notice in the passage there, all these are. A witness, first of all, in writing. Witnessing. You know, when you put things to paper, you really commit yourself. I can't remember the video I used to have as a scientist, because one of the difficult parts in doing experiments and tricks, when you come to write them, you interpret it for them. Because you can talk about it and you can go away in lecture, but then when you write it, and it's incorrect, you can't change it. Once it's incorrect, it's indelible. And you always have to write it with great care, because you know that information will come along in later years which may change your conclusion. So you have to write it. It seems like this. Of the probability is, you have to leave all these little ways to get out of it. Now, the Lord says to Moses, you shall write. Now, this is very interesting, because of course the archaeology used to tell us that there was no form of writing until well in after the time of Moses. Well, in fact, Moses got to broader than Egypt. And we know now from archaeology that the writing, the form of writing, was abandoned well before the time of Moses. And he was brought up in Egypt. He would know how to write and read in all the scripts. And so God instructed the writing. There was to be a permanent record of what took place. Sometimes good, you know. My wife used to tell me, I don't know very well, I'm glad that you. But sometimes you can go back and you can see if you've been praying, if you have a prayer thing you pray about. Or interest in life, you can go back and you can say, oh, God helped me. I have a plan. God really helped me here. So write it down. He was to write it down in the book so it would not change. With the passing of time, if you just type it on verbally, then the argument would change. But not here. You will not write it down. And then you might have recounted in the hearing of Joshua. The witness you see in this event was first of all the writing and then the recounting of it. And it's interesting that he says, recounted in the hearing of Joshua. He was a young leader. But he would lead to know that, you know, the first battle he had was a battle with the Philemon, which really wasn't won by him. He was won by the Lord. And then he was on to talk about remembrance. So here we have the Word of God. We have its recounting, and we have its remembrance. And then, of course, we have the rejoicing. The battle of rallying around the land. The banner, of course, then and in subsequent times was a gathering place. In a place of battle, it was called the tall flag of some kind, which everybody could see in the plain. And it was a gathering point around which the armies would gather. And so at the end of this passage, the witness is to the events that took place. And the monument that is built is an altar. Not a monument to Joshua. Not a monument to Moses. Not even a monument to Israel for his victory. The monument was to God. He was the source of the power. He was the source of the energy. He was the source of the water, and he was the source of the victory. The Lord is my banner. As we come to the end of this chapter, we reflect on what it means for us in our journey and pilgrimage here, the battles that we have to face. The final analysis, you know, we don't win. It's a lot of wisdom. I've talked to somebody some time ago and they said, well, you know, don't turn on my things with experience. And I thought, well, that's shame. What's the wisdom to God here? A Christian who comes up to that, well, I don't know how to get over that, or I'll have been through it. But actually, if we do know him, why do we not bear witness and testimony to God and give him the glory? But you're here to take what the Lord is. When God moves in our lives and he blessed us in a remarkable way, don't let me afraid to witness to God. His is the glory. His is the altar that Moses erects here. For he is our gathering center. He is our banner. He is our leader. He is our provider. So this passage is much to teach us. I trust you will have encouraged us tonight in our pilgrim pathway, can't we? To know that we have the same faith, the same God, with the same heart, and the same love for you. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you for its record, its unchanging standard, doesn't vary. We thank you for its truth, revealing both the weakness and the strength of men, but above all, revealing even men's weakness, your great grace and power. We thank you for the great provision you work for your people, the rock that tolerance was Christ. And we thank you that the same Savior is with us today. And we thank you for the fact that he intercedes for us. He is our great high priest, he's also our advocate. And we praise you for this. And this is a pathway of life that we live with all these struggles and difficulties from time to time. We pray that we may not be overcome by them, but rather we may be victorious in the power and the strength that we're given in Christ himself. So bless your word to us. We pray that we continue to live in our hearts for this kind of week. May it be an encouragement and a guide to us and a blessing. And may, as a result of it all, you have the glory of receiving witness to the all you have done in our life. We ask your blessing now with the journey home. Take us there safely. Bless us through the night. Grant us a restful night's sleep to be refreshed again, to rise to a new day of service and witness to you. We return our thanks for all your goodness to us. And we ask all of these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.